says here, for the hardness of your heart, God wrote you this precept. The hardness of Israel's heart. Now that hardness means, hardness, it means a destitution of spiritual perception. Israel just did not understand what marriage was all about in the spiritual sense. That they were to, in other words, Webster defines destitution like this, poverty. And it just tells us that Israelite in their spiritual poverty, they did not really understand what the marriage relationship was all about. And so we find here, this spiritual poverty is even among Christians today. It really is. They don't understand that what the marriage relationship, especially the spiritual marriage that was going to take place. We know that Christ will have a full-grown, mature woman for His bride. And I've said this before, you know, when we think of the bride of Christ, now if my son, now he's single yet, he's 33 years old, but if he'd come home to me and said, "Daddy, I found this real pretty girl and I want to marry her," you know, I'd be glad. But then he said, "Well, Daddy, I'll bring her by." And so he brings her by Sunday morning and he comes into the house carrying this little 2-year-old baby girl. I say, "Son, you know, that's not really what it's all about." Well, let me tell you, Christ is not going to have an immature bride. She's going to be a full, mature, spiritual woman. You know, I mean, this is what I'm trying to use. You know, it'd be preposterous, my son. You know, but yet, people think, they would think that could never happen in the natural, but in the spiritual, they think it will happen. And it won't. She's going to be fully mature. And this, you know, what we see today in the marriage, this spiritual marriage of Christ, is we're engaged to Christ. We are espoused, as 2 Corinthians 11 tells us. Well, just in that engagement, an engagement is a time when a couple can say, "Hey, I don't think it'll work. I want out of this marriage." You know, and it's that simple. Well, there's people that feel that way about Christ. You know, they say, "Well, He's not really what I want and interested." And so that's the end of that way. Anyway, Jesus will have a full-grown woman. But it was the hardness of Israel's heart. They just did not understand. Well, Jesus goes on in verse 6. He says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." Right from the beginning, He says, God created them that way. And for this cause. What is the cause? Because God has made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his mother, father, and mother, and cleave to his wife. And so this is why that a man, there to cleave, there to be one, and that entering into that. For this cause, we have now been created, male and female, and there's a desire, there's an attraction, one to the other, and this is good. And so there's a cleaving. Verse 8, "And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh." Two individual people have now become one. What a wonderful thing here. Marriage was to bring a union of the two. And God's plan, of course, this is in the flesh, one flesh, but God's plan and purpose goes far deeper than even the flesh. So we can find, and I think any marriage that finds this really in their fulfillment really are a blessed people, because that is true. And it's not no more me or I, or me and I are not more important no more. It's us that's important. It's we, you know. It's not I and me. It's us who is important. And verse 9, Jesus says this, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And again, God joins each one into the marriage. Is that togetherness. That one flesh is God's work. And He says, "Let not man put asunder." Well, God's going to join together Christ and His bride, because God is doing the work. He's preparing. Now, of course, we know that God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And that's exactly God's will. Now, I wonder, we might think of a thing, has God joined all marriages that we know today? Has God literally joined them? No. Now, he brought about the first marriage, and marriage is instituted by God for the family. But certainly, I mean, most people in this world get married without any consideration of God or anything else. It's just a physical thing. But, of course, God, the one flesh that we see in God, it's a spiritual oneness. It's a gathering together, growing up together in the spiritual realm as well as the one. So a union of, what we want to say, that a union of sinners cannot typify a union of Christ and His bride. Because, I mean, there's many marriages today that are continually squabbling and fighting and trying to, you know, get at one or the other, trying to dominate. We hear that old story, well, this is a 50-50 marriage. I don't believe there is such a thing. Really. I think it should be really 100%. Both parties have to be committed to that marriage 100%. It's a matter that, it's a matter of not what I say, but it's what God says, and one giving and caring for the other. But even among Christians, not all marriages are joined in God. I mean, God hasn't married everyone. Yet, we know that there's some people that wonder how they could got into such a marriage sometimes. And we see that. Yet God, we got to realize, works in all things. In Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So anyway, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, we can go and look at some in the Old Testament. And we find, we look at Isaiah 54, verse 5.
When I measure as thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of the whole earth shall he be called.
Now, for thy Maker, that is God, God Almighty, is thine husband. Who was he addressing here?
Mm-hmm.
Israel is right. So God Almighty is thine husband. And God took Israel as to be His wife. And that's exactly what we're going to find out in Scripture. Just as Christ is going to have a bride, so is the Father. And so the Maker here, God says, so what we find here, the marriage relation is typical of a greater union, spiritual and heavenly, unto God. It's a union of Christ, or God and His people. A union. Hosea 2, verse 16 and 20 says it this way.
And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, thou shalt call me Issue, and shalt call me no Baalon. I will even describe thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord.
Now again, this is God is a promise to Israel. He's giving this to Israel. It shall be in that day. And that day is talking about the day of the Lord, the thousand-year kingdom or millennial reign of Christ. And God says, in that day, thou shalt, and He's speaking to Israel, thou shalt call me Ishai. What does Ishai mean? It means my husband. So in that day, Israel is going to call God the Father my husband. What a wonderful thing. Why? Because she's going to be married to him. She's going to give herself to God. And just think of that. And notice, and shall call me no more Belial. Now, Belial means my Lord. In other words, she does a lot of difference in calling him. This Lord, I think, is a small L-O-R-D. It ain't, you know, it's not sovereign. It's, you know, it's a more of a, just a title. Belial. So in that day, they're going to call God their husband. Verse 20 says, and I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. So this union is to come of God and His people, Israel. It's going to happen someday soon. Now, the Apostle Paul teaches as to our guide submission in the spirit of bridehood. And that's what we want to say, the Apostle Paul's teaching. And we use that in New Testament times, at which we are under the Paul's gospel today, and the gospel of grace. So we can look at this and see that submission is the spirit of bridehood. In Ephesians 5:21.
Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God.
And we think of that, submitting ourselves one to another. Now, this is not only, this is just in the whole body of Christ. We're to submit ourselves one to another. And what does that tell you and I when I think of submitting? You know what it tells me is that it's no longer I that's important. It's what we're, what's good for the body, what's good for you. When I say when I'm submitting myself to the body of Christ, it ain't important. You know, I will give way to what your desires are, to what, you know, for the body of Christ. And it's not me first. It's the opposite of this would be me first. Take care of number one. We've all heard that. So submitting. This is a mutual submission worked within as we yield to the Holy Spirit. God, but through the Holy Spirit, works this within. And of course, how does God, he uses this submission in the church to indicate our submission to Christ. You know, when I submit to you or you submit to us, we each other, it's not because we're such and such identity, it's because we're in Christ. And I want you to be benefited in Jesus Christ, and I think you, and I know you want the same in my life, and it goes on throughout the body. Now in Ephesians 5:22-24, Paul gives this.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for them.
So Paul begins here in verse 22. Of course, he began really in verse 21 in a submission one to another. And then he comes down, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Notice, as unto the Lord. It's the hidden man of the heart again. That's really motivating you, the wife, to do this. As you know, it's to submit. And whenever you read the word wives, we could read the church. Church, submit yourselves to your own husband. Church, submit yourselves to your own spouse. Verse 23 says, for the husband, and we could put Christ here, Christ is the head of the church, even as Christ is, and that's what Paul does, for as the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. He's the one, the protector. He's the one that takes care of his body. And so should the husband have the same care for his wife. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, see, this is why we can say that the church, again, espoused as a chaste virgin unto Christ, is to be a type of the bride of Christ, and as typified in the marriage relationship as husband and wife. So Paul is using this. We'll find out in a later verse. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. What does it mean when I'm subject unto Christ? Exactly, right. He's sovereign. He's Lord. You know, when we say he's my Lord, you know what we're saying? He is sovereign. He's the one that is number one. And what can, you know, and I'm going to be moving at his will. I'm going to submit to him. Now, the husband and the wife is to, we might say the same thing, that the wife can typically show this in the marriage relationship. Okay. Notice, so let their wives be in subject to be. So let their wives be into their own husbands in everything. And again, the spirit of subjection is to be the heart preparation for bridehood that we find here. Verse 25. Sometimes, you know, we can say, now, boy, that's a heavy responsibility placed upon the wife, and it is. But look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's heavy too. Believe me. You know, it really is. Because when I, as a husband, I can compare it down to what God expects to me in a marriage. This is what He expects. Because why? Because I'm a type, as a husband, of Christ as the head of the church. And so we know, we can't question Christ's devotion and care for the church, the body of Christ. What we see Christ gave Himself for, Christ was always seeking the greatest good and comfort of the church. And so should a husband and his wife. It's not for self-gain. Ephesians 5. Now, if we'd have read Ephesians 5:30, and I'll just read that. I got it written down. He goes on. He says, "For we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones." And Ephesians 5:31-32 goes on.
"For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and those two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church."
So for this cause, and again, for this cause goes right back to verse 30, which I read. "For we are members of His body, and of His flesh, and of His bones." Who first said that?
Adam
did. So see, Christ is saying the same thing. We are members. He's claiming us that we, the church, are members of His body, and of His flesh, and of His bones. We're part of Him. And so He claimed this. And so, and for this cause shall a man leave his father. And of course, Christ literally did that to come to us and be joined unto His wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, verse 30 says it like this: "This is a great mystery." Now, what is the mystery that Paul's speaking of? See, he's speaking. He's using. He's not giving a marriage a relationship. He's not that. The reason Paul is doing this is not to tell us. Though it is good for marriage instruction. Don't get me wrong. In the natural. But the real reason is that this mystery is that the husband and the wife are a type of Christ and His bride. That is the mystery. Because he says, "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, and nevertheless, now verse 33 says, and I didn't read it in your scripture, but I'll read it. Verse 33 says, "Nevertheless, that every one of you in particularly so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And this is one thing we find here. Paul tells me, you know, he was speaking that the marriage typifies the marriage of Christ and His bride. But he says, "Nevertheless, this is good for us to practice in our marriage, natural marriage relationships also." Now, he says here that the husband is, he's told to love his wife as himself. And what is the wife's responsibility? What did he tell her to do? What does it say? What does it say right here? "See that she reverence her husband." And you know, I think that's pretty important. What does that mean when we say we reverence her?
Give him his place and honor him.
Our respect. You know, to know that really he has a pretty heavy load too. You know, he's not really, a husband that is submitting to Christ is not really out to, and I don't want to dominate anybody, but God is going to hold, just as Christ is responsible for the church, so is the husband for the marriage and for the wife. And so, just to know that, if the wife knows that her husband is really trying and giving for her good, then that's a place that I think is really important to a husband. It is to me, anyhow, as a husband. We go on. Matthew 22:30 says it this way:
"For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven."
So here we find the typical marriage is only for this present life. In the resurrection we're not going to marry, and we're not going to give in marriage, but we're as the angels of God in heaven. We're going to have our glorified bodies, and for our marriage relationship is going to be ended at the end of this life. It's till death do us part. And so we see that. So even the typical marriage is only for this present life. Now we know that the marriage of Christ and His bride is an eternal marriage. And that's what we're looking forward to. Now, here's some advice that we might see for the widow, for the woman. And these things are for our instruction. In 1 Timothy 5:14. Now we could have read 1 Timothy 5:11 to 14, but we just read verse 14 here.
I will therefore that the younger woman marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully.
Now, so here Paul says, I will therefore that the younger women marry. And so Paul was really, it's best that the younger women marry. Now, if we'd have read verses 11, 12, and 13, we'd find that the reason that they would become wanton, and the younger women, they have the desires of a woman and a younger woman. So it's best that they get married to bear children and to raise their children. But I like this one here, guide the house. Now, the word guide means to rule the house. The woman is, the house is her domain. It's her castle. It's where she is ruling the house. She guides the house. And so notice that she do this, that to give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And of course here, I think of the church today. What is the church? Well, we're responsible unto Christ to guide the house, so to speak. We're to take care of the household of God. It's our responsibility. And the reason is that we don't give Satan any occasion to speak reproachfully of Christ's work in the body of Christ. The churches are responsible unto Christ the head, our head, as a husband to be. Now, one thing we will know, we will always be the weaker vessel. Christ is always going to be the strong one. I had a young woman years ago ask me, well, how come God is always addressed in the masculine gender, you know? They wanted, you know, there's some today who want to call him Mother God. Quite simply, the reason God is always addressed in the masculine is why? Because he is the strong one. Always he's the strong one. And that's good. Now, we'll go to Romans chapter 7 and verse 1 to 3 now. And a lot of times, a lot of Christians, the reason we've read a lot of scriptures, they'll take one of these scriptures and especially this Romans 7 and maybe take it out. But let's read Romans 7 verses 1, 2, and 3.
Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bounded by the law to her husband so long as she liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man.
Now, one thing we want to understand, Romans 7, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Especially 1, 2, and 3, are not a lesson on matrimony. And that is, but these verses are a lesson on the way of victory over sin. And let's look at that. Paul says, I speak to them that you know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now what Paul is telling us is that we were married to our first husband. And you know who he was? Adam. He was the head of the old creation. We were married to the first Adam. And that's what Paul is wanting us to know. We were married to him. In other words, we were bound by the law of sin and death. And that's what Adam reached, the law of sin and death in our members. And it had dominion over us, did it not? But what Paul is wanting to know is this, that we are under that law of our first husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, as we look at this, our first husband, we were all, as it were, under the headship of the first Adam. Now, if we realize that the first Adam is dead, what is he telling her us? That we are now free from that law of sin and death. Right? In other words, he's telling us that our old husband, Adam, is dead. Now, how did he die? Well, we know how he died, in Jesus Christ, and Romans 6 tells us that. So then, in verse 3, while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. In other words, if our old man, if we don't really see that our first husband, Adam, is dead, then we're living in adultery. You know, we can't do that. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is to no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So now we have been married to another man. And who are we now married to? The second Adam, right. Now, I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to really, and look at, I didn't write this down, but I should have read verse 4. Let's look at Romans 7, 4, because this goes on with this. And you, someone, whoever turned to read, get, or whoever gets there, just read it.
Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God.
You see, this is why that we can, this verse 4 really gives credence to what we've said concerning these chapters, that it's not a lesson on matrimony, but it's a lesson on freedom from the law of sin and death that Adam brought into our life. Wherefore, my brethren, because of all what we've read in verses 1, 2, and 3, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And that is, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. See, we've got to realize that our old man is dead and crucified. Now, in other words, it's not an adulterous relationship where he could, where Adam can come back. You know, if the wife goes out and leaves her husband and marries another, that other, her first husband is there to come back. Well, if we don't see that the old Adam is dead, he can always come back and try to reign over us and bring us under submission to him. But if he's crucified, he can't come back. We're under a new head, even Christ. And how did that happen? It happened in that Christ took our old Adam down into death. The old man and Christ put him to death there on the cross. Romans 6 teaches that. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says that I am crucified with Christ. He's saying the same thing. So this is really, you can't take this and apply it to a matrimonial, to a marriage. That's what we want to establish.
Romans 6:6.
Well, chapter 6, the whole chapter really speaks on that part. Okay, well, we'll take a break. It's kind of, we'll get into the next verse later. As I was thinking on this lesson, you know, about a marriage and everything, you know, as we said, you know, how about every marriage that, I just thought of this a while ago, so I think I'll bring it out. We said, you know, that every marriage is not a godly marriage. Every marriage is not, God has not joined every marriage together. And I think of my mom and dad. They were married, and I knew them quite well. I was their child. You know, I grew up with them. But some things I observed, and one is, Dad was the head of our house. Now, they were not Christians, and Mom ruled that house. Now, that house was her domain, but we never went to church and never heard this teaching. And I think there's thousands, millions of families in the world just like that. And what we're saying is, what we see in this marriage is God has given some principles. You know, just like if you follow His principles, you're going to be blessed. And I think in my mom and dad, they followed godly principles, though they didn't know it, but they did. And as a result, their children, and we received a blessing. Because I can remember Mom, her and Dad, if Mom ever wanted anything for her house, she didn't have to nag, but eventually, you know, Dad would do everything he could to get it for her, if he possibly could. And he backed her up. And she and out on the farm, she was a counselor to what decisions they ever made. But you see, it's just the same thing in the rest of the world. They don't go to church or nothing. But if they apply these principles that God has laid down, there's going to be blessing. It does that in finance all throughout the world. You know, the Ten Commandments, just hanging them on a wall, and if the world that don't know Jesus are not a Christian, if they obey them Ten Commandments, or some of them just thou shalt not kill, there's a blessing in doing that principle. So I think we see that in a lot of marriages where the principles have been down. Now, we'll go on to the mutual conduct of those married. And when we think of that, we think of those that are married. We're talking about those that are submitted. And we're talking of the saved Christians. Let's go to Colossians 3, verses 18 to 19.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be no bitter against them.
So what we can see, the conduct of the married, we can put it like this. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. That is proper in the Lord. It's proper to do that. You can do that and watch a hidden man like that. And then the husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And you can think it like this. Husbands, love your wives and be tender toward them. We see that bitterness is replaced by tenderness, and submission is replaced by the wife is to love her husband. And, you know, just by showing that by submission. So these are some of the conduct that God gives us in the marriage. We can know that, you know, this is really from the Lord, and we can see that. 1 Peter 3, verses 4, 5, and 7, we can see some more of it.
But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves in the confession of their own husbands. Likewise, you have done well with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers do not hinder.
Mm-hmm. So we can see some real conduct and thought comes in this life. And to the wife, it can be the hidden man of the heart. And that hidden man is, again, Christ Jesus. It's not corruptible, and it's even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. We can find the conduct of those married. It's that meek and quiet spirit we can find in the wife. It's an ornament. It's just like a precious jewel, you know, a real, you could think of a diamond necklace or some real thing. Well, Paul says, let it be the adorning of that meek and quiet spirit. And notice, it's of great price. It's a very valuable thing. That's one of the most valuable things that the wife has given, is this ornament. She can show that meek and quiet spirit. What is meekness, by the way?
Gentleness.
Right. It's not weakness, by the way. Meek, we used to, you know, Jesus was meek, but he was not weak. But he was meek, he was gentle. Moses was the meekest man of all the earth in his time, but he was not a weak man by no stretch. So meek, it's gentle and a quiet, a peaceful spirit. And of course, the women of the old days, Sarah and them, they adorned themselves with what? That meek and quiet spirit. And of course, the husband, you can dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. And this is conduct that should be in the wife and the husband. He honors his wife. He cherishes her as unto the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. All these verses, we want to say, are addressed to the saved Christians. So these are married Christians. They're Christians. They're believers. Now, we go on. If we look at the New Testament, there's only one chapter in Scripture given on marriage and divorce, given to the church. And that's what we're going to look at now. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because Paul deals with the marriage relationship there and divorce.
Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that ye tempt you not for your incontinency.
Mm-hmm. Now, we see in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul says, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Evidently, the Corinthians had put to Paul a question concerning evidently marriage and divorce and the marriage relationship, because Paul says, he leads this off of what he answers their inquiry. Maybe they were wondering about, should we get married? Maybe we should be celibate, you know, not get married. And so I think that was a question that they had. Why? Because Paul was not married, was not a married man. So, Paul says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, the word, that doesn't mean that you go up and touch someone. It means to attach oneself to. If Paul says, that's all right, it's good that you don't get entangled with the, and I think this is not only to a man, but I think it's written as to a woman also. And we'll find out really what he's trying to say, the reason he writes this, that it's good if and I think we can put a man or a woman not touch the other one or not become entangled with a spouse. And of course, what we see here in verses 1 through 5 is we see the weakness of the flesh. And this is, Paul says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. And that's just, you know, fornication is just illegitimate sex. It's just adultery. It's sexual contact out of wedlock. He says, to avoid that, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And of course, we see the reason is here to avoid fornication. We have the natural need, the desires of husband and wife here, man and wife. And of course, that is to be cultivated and brought out in marriage. God has provided that. And of course, God gave us these desires. He created man and woman to attract in that for that love. Now, in verse 3, he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. So that just means render unto the wife due kindness. That's all the word benevolence means, is kindness. Be kind one to another. And see that the wife also to the husband. And that would really well work. That would really work. And you know, I'll throw into something. You know, we've heard all these school shootings and everything. You know, I could tell you how we could stop all these school shootings. You know how?
Back in the school.
No. Teach our children to be kind to one to another.
Oh, yeah, of course.
Don't go out there and belittle one another. You know, like these kids pick on one kid, and then he goes out, and parents teach their children to, you know, that's a principle of God. That if it's taught to the unbelievers, can teach your children to be kind. Yeah, and so it is certainly to be a fact of marriage, kindness. And of course, in verse 4, he says, the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, the husband had not power over his own body, but the wife. Each of us, as husband and wife, we don't have our control over our own body. We have the natural desires, and so we know that. And that's good. I just praise God he made us that way, really. Verse 5, Paul says, defraud you not one of the other. In other words, don't hold yourself back from one another. He's already saying, don't deprive or don't keep back by fraud one to the other. But he says, if you do, accept it be with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again. And of course, the reason is that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. So, in other words, what we find here, the marriage relationship is one of giving to the other. Giving to the other's needs, meeting the needs of the other. And that's what God has, again, that's Christ in his bride. Now we go on in 1 Corinthians 7, we'll read verses 6 to 9.
But I speak this by permission and not a commandment. For I would that all men would, even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows,
it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn.
Mm-hmm. Now, Paul says, I think this is interesting. You don't find this in Paul's writing. I think this is the only chapter I have found it, where Paul says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. In other words, this was, God had really not told Paul, I don't think the Lord had really said, Paul, here's the way it is. But I think Paul felt this is the way he should give it. I think it is also what we see, that it's Scripture. And it's not, we can't say, well, we don't need to take this because Paul says this was just by he spoke this by permission. But this is Paul's, what he come up with and why he feels he should teach this. And I think it's Scripture. Verse 7, he says, I would that all men were even as I myself. Now, what's he talking about? Celibate. He's talking about, I would that every, and I don't think he's talking just to men, but he's talking to women and men both. He says, I would that you were all abide like me, to be celibate. But, he says, but every man has his proper gift of God. And what he's saying here, to be celibate, you have to have the gift of God to live a celibate life. You know, to really keep yourself pure. In other words, to keep your virginity. If you want to be celibate, then you have to have a gift. You can't be torn by the desires, sexual desires. And Paul says, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. In other words, Paul says, to abide in our calling. If God has called you to be celibate, then you should be celibate. If not, then certainly, he says, there, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. And of course, that's, why would we say that? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Why would Paul say that? It is good for them if they abide even as I. I think we need to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 28 to 35. So why? Because we need to understand how come Paul is saying this, that it would be good to remain celibate.
Oh, I'm sorry. It's 28. Would I read in the Bible?
Yeah, that's what you have to. I ain't got it written in the script.
28 to 35,
but that's a lot of scripture. But
and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in your life, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. And they that weep as though they weep not. And they that rejoice as though they rejoice not. And they that buy as though they possess not. Therefore,
keep on going to 35. But let somebody else read that. That's
okay. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would that you would, that I would have you without carefulness.
Let Tay read the rest in 32 to 35. That way.
Have you without carefulness.
Go ahead and read it.
Unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, having a treated wife. There is a difference also between a man and a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, and she may get to marry.